I'm going to show you a few things from 1 Peter again this morning that I've been encouraged by as we've been looking at the book of the letter to the churches there, the churches of the dispersion that Peter wrote. I want to just point out a few things, and it's interesting because, again, I know I say this all the time, but it's so fascinating how God directs even through what he challenges me with. As I work my way through scripture and as I look at what God is showing me and as I'm encouraged by the word, I am amazed at how often it lines right up with where he's taking our church. Which makes sense, of course, that's the way it's supposed to work, but it's encouraging when things that are supposed to work one way do work that way. It's very encouraging. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12 this morning. We're going to cover those two verses, and we're going to talk a little bit about them, but before I do that, I want to kind of give you a little bit of clue of where this is going to lead into. So these verses are sort of the perfect introduction to some of the things that we're going to be looking at from now until pretty much the second week of January. We're talking a lot about, during this season, we spend a lot of time talking about who Jesus is, how he came, what was the point of his coming, how does it change our experience, what is the value of this gospel that we gather around. And so I've decided, and I think it would be a lot of fun, I've been talking for a while with a couple different people about the possibility of having others come and share some of what God has been showing them. And so we've got these, from now, like I said, until about the second week of January, we've got a number of different guys from our body who are going to come, and they're going to share different parts of this system that we call Christianity, the system, the glory of God, the person of Jesus, how he is accomplished through the birth, through his coming to earth as a baby, all the way to his death, and then from there, what we have as an opportunity because of the fact that we now know Jesus and are in Christ, what that changes for us. And I think it's really interesting in light of where we're going to be. But before we do that, let's kind of give ourselves a little bit of a running start into the verses that we were at. Last 2 weeks ago, we were looking at the strength of our hope. And we were talking in particular about these trials that are given to us, these experiences, these varied trials and tribulations, the trouble that is naturally going to come against the body, against the church. And Peter is emphasizing this to the group of people that he's writing to, for what purpose and to what end. Why did they need to know the nature of trials and the purpose of trials? Because they're coming and are here, right? That is the nature of it. That's the nature of life. Why do we need to know what trials are for? Well, because we're going to all experience them at some level. And more than that, these individuals that are being written to are they're under the oppression, the weight, this crushing weight we've talked about of the struggle and the trouble that they're experiencing. And when that occurs, many times we lose our focus. And you know, one of the things I want to remind you of is this is not a judgment against the church. This is not one of those things where you look at it and say, how dare you? Peter is not looking at these elect exiles of the dispersion and shaking his fingers in their faces and saying, you did really wrong when you forgot about Jesus. He's saying, understand that this is going to occur, and it is a difficult thing. But remember that the trouble and the trial, the persecution, the struggle, the varied problems that are coming against you have a purpose. They serve a purpose. So he's not even necessarily telling them to look away from the trouble, as much as he's telling them to look at the trouble and recognize its value and its purpose. And I think that's important because sometimes we get this false notion in our mind that the hope that we have is some type of plastic sort of shellacking of ourselves. We just sort of try to put on this permanent smile and, oh, praise Jesus, it's all okay. And I'm not saying that that's not true, but what I'm saying is many times what we experience isn't true hope. Because it's this manufactured sort of response that we try to pretend that the problems we see and experience aren't real. We try to pretend that they're not even something we need to acknowledge. And we think that by somehow ignoring those painful experiences, we're somehow being more righteous. But that's not true. I had a conversation with a guy this week who was sitting on the side of the road in Sheridan in a broke down truck. He was on a job hoping to make some money and ended up instead working overnight. And on his way home, after, you know, taking a job he really didn't want, his truck broke down. So the job that he had just finished working overnight to do probably would cover half of his truck repair. And you think in that moment, you're like, oh, and just the discouragement. It was almost a despondency. My heart immediately broke for him. I thought, oh, buddy, that is a rough deal. And he said, yes, but God is good. And I know that he knows that. But I got the impression that he was trying to convince himself of that at that moment. He was saying, I really am trying so hard to believe that there's purpose here. And we were honest with each other for a bit, and I said, that doesn't change that this is a really tough situation. As you're waiting for the tow truck to show up, being honest about the fact, this is hard. This is not what I wanted. This is not why I just spent my evening working overnight. I was expecting to get something, and instead I'm further back from where I started. That's a tough deal. And being honest about that, being honest with God, it's funny, we've said it many different times. it's so silly that we think we will hide from God our true emotion. Like somehow if we are upset or struggling through problems, we're like, oh no, it's all okay. And it's like God doesn't understand that, but we don't really feel that at this moment. There is tough stuff in our life. It's okay to be honest about that, but it's also important to recognize that the hardship brings something. It brings something. It accomplishes something. If there was no purpose to the struggle, then we of all men will be most miserable. And that's where a lot of people find themselves. When they say, no, God has nothing to do with this, it's just life. Well, if this is just life, and if the trouble I experience now, if it's just the nature of it, well, what? There is no redeeming purpose to it anymore. It just sits there. It just is this thing, this tough life, and why even bother? And the despondency and the discouragement and the lack of purpose and vision begins to take over, and before long, you just have no purpose whatsoever. Peter is telling the church, there is hope in trouble. There is a purpose behind your suffering. It is going to accomplish something magnificent. And what was the thing that it was going to accomplish? What does this trouble bring? We were looking in verses up through verse 9 there, and what is this trouble accomplishing? Do you guys recall? What are some of the things that trouble, that trial brings? You guys know the answer to this. Many of you have experienced trouble and trial. In your own understanding, in your own experience, what can trouble, trial, struggle bring? Growth. Absolutely. Think of that for a moment. If you have no struggle, if you have no pruning, there's no growth. There's no hope for growth. You're just stuck there. You're stagnant. There's no hope for growth. What else? Yes? Yeah, absolutely. If there's no fight, then there's no winning. And that's one of the things that often happens as well. When we diminish the struggle, in the process, whether we know it or not, we're actually diminishing the grace of God to beat the sin, to beat the struggle. If we say it's not a big deal, just shrug it off and smile through, what are we actually saying about the salvation that is offered in that? Let's say, we can manage on our own. Just positive spirit. Just a positive attitude will accomplish that. It's not true. The struggle actually brings growth because there's now victory. There can be victory in that struggle. What else does struggle bring? Yes, ma'am. Absolutely. Because how do we struggle? We don't fight as one who has no hope. We don't struggle through this as if there is no point to this. We recognize in the midst of that there is hope, there is peace that passes understanding, there is joy that overflows even in the middle of the trouble. And others look to that and say, this is not normal. There is something supernatural about this. Listen, we've talked about the gifting when we were in Corinthians. We talked about this supernatural gifting that is offered to us as believers. What is that? It's the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, temperance. These things that come together to demonstrate the great goodness of God. These things are displayed for what purpose? Why do we have fruit? Why do we have fruit? Have you ever asked yourself that question? What's the point of the fruit that the Spirit produces in us? What does it accomplish? What's its purpose? What does it do? Tell me. To show there's growth, to show that I'm in Christ, to show that this is not me, but it's God. When I encounter the fruit of the Spirit of God, I begin to recognize I am a container, I am a vessel, a temple of a holy other person being. This is God who is accomplishing things in me. And I am so ashamed in myself at how often I manufacture the fruit, because in the process, I don't get the glory of seeing something unique and miraculous, something supernatural that God accomplishes through me. I look at somebody and they say, oh, you're such a positive person. I say, oh, praise Jesus. And I walk away and say, man, I did a good job of staying positive this week. And what a shame. What a shame. God can display his greatness through your trouble. And in particular, when things aren't going well, we know that it's much more difficult than to produce the fruit. So the fruit that shows up in the moment of struggle is often much more evidence, contains much more evidence of the Spirit. Because we recognize this is not a normal response, and others recognize that as well. What else does struggling accomplish? Yeah. Yeah. And frankly, we, and when I say we, I mostly mean me, need that so desperately. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is the mind of Christ. What was his mind? What was his attitude? though being in the form of God, did not think it was something to be grasped of after, but made himself of no reputation and took upon the form of a servant and was made in our likeness. And being found in that fashion, he humbled himself even further, as if that wasn't enough. And what? Became obedient to death, to struggling, to suffering, to the horror of being crucified, even the death of the cross. Therefore, he is highly exalted. When we encounter the fellowship of suffering, and I know I've talked about that before, even in the book of Job, you begin to discover that you see things and understand things in your humbling that are reminiscent of the nature of Jesus. I begin to encounter the gospel for real in that moment. When I face struggle, when I face challenge that buckles me, I begin to encounter some things about God that I couldn't have seen any other place. When I am humbled, I see Jesus in a way I couldn't have otherwise. That is beautiful. That gives purpose to the struggle. That gives a redeeming value to what we're experiencing. It has a purpose. This is fantastic because it redeems even our struggle. Even our struggle, trial, trouble in this life has purpose. And that is beautiful and important and necessary, and we miss that so often. One of the purposes that we looked at last 2 weeks ago was that it points us back to Jesus, and that's what we've just said. It points us back to the person of Christ. We say Jesus has experienced suffering and struggle, and in that struggle we see his glory. In that struggle, when we encounter it ourselves, we begin to understand better and more clearly the nature of the gospel. And this is the person of our hope. So when we talk about the hope of the trouble, we recognize that it points us to the person of hope, which is Jesus. There is inexpressible glory and joy, the kind of experience that we can't explain in the middle of suffering, and it comes because we believe in and trust in the person of Jesus. And this is the beauty of struggling, is that again, more often than not, and you know this is true even for those people that don't necessarily claim an affiliation with God very often, when there is trouble, sincere, earnest trouble, whether it's nationally or whether it's individually, what is our natural response? Oh God! Oh Jesus, help! I mean, our instinct is to say those things that we recognize even the struggle is accomplishing. Jesus, I need help. And there's a sense in which that is true still even for us. As we're in the middle of this struggle, we begin to recognize, I need to look to something bigger than myself to solve this. I can't find purpose here on my own. I need to see the person of hope in the struggle. And it becomes a point of realigning, of refocusing us back to the person of Jesus. We believe in and we trust in Jesus. The struggle is about Jesus as well, because there is no hope outside of him. So even in my trouble and in my trial, I encounter Christ. We talked a little bit about the outcomes of these trials, the kind of faith, this faith that comes through trouble. It's more than just a simple mental ascent. This is not just saying, I'm going to have faith. Okay, I'm going to be hopeful. And we said this already. This isn't something we're manufacturing for ourselves. It's not just this academic acknowledgement of the fact that I have a religious system to back myself up. There are many people in our world and in our culture, in particular in Christianity, that looks to Christianity as more like I suppose maybe a talisman at some level, like this just sense of, oh, well, you know, I'm a Christian, so I can find sort of this intellectual reason for my living and for my life and even for my struggle. I was thinking in particular of this one author that I've read recently who she claims affiliation with the Universalist mentality. And for her, Christianity, and it's so funny how that's how it's expressed. For me, Christianity is, and she kind of describes it in a very postmodern way, like, this is how I experience it, and you can do what you want. And she uses very strange illustrations to sort of describe this experience with Christianity. But in particular, she was basically saying that it's sort of another version of self-help. It's really just another way for you to sort of intellectually get over the hurdles so that and then the rest of life will sort of follow your intellect at some level. And it's so much more than that. It's so much more powerful than what she suggests. That in itself seems so weak in comparison to the hope that we have in the person of Jesus. Peter here wants to point us to the key element of the faith itself, which is trust. And I know that somebody is going to emphasize this in particular more by the time we get to the end of this examination of the nature of who Jesus is. I've already had a conversation with one person, and I won't preach his sermon, but the trust aspect of faith. What is the point of Christianity? What is the point of this relationship, this faith that I say I have in Jesus? What is it accomplishing? What is its purpose? What is it actually doing? And it comes back to that nature of trust, trusting in his commands to be for our ultimate good, trusting in his promises to be fulfilled, and trusting the kind of trust that prompts us to obey Jesus wholeheartedly. This is trust. This is faith. And in this case, this is the key element of the faith that we are told we will have, this powerful faith and hope in the midst of trouble. I trust that what he says is true. I trust that the commands that he offers to me are actually for my benefit. It reminds me a little bit of where Dana was in Deuteronomy. And it's very difficult. Do you find yourself struggling at some level with the idea of being generous with the stuff you have? Well, of course you do. And why is that? Why do we instinctively struggle with generosity? Because we don't trust God. I mean, it's the foundation of it, right? I don't believe that God is what he says he is. I feel that I have to somehow make my own plans for myself. And if I give this to this person, if I'm generous with my abundance, well, what happens if later I need it? So instead, I'll hold it and I'll keep it for myself and I'll make this whole plan that centers around me protecting myself. And in the process, I miss the beautiful chance to see the glory of God as he not only meets my immediate need, but also knows my future need. And he can be trusted with that. But we don't. We don't trust him often. And that's displayed in the way that we respond or trusting his promises. He says, I promise you, your needs will be met. Do you believe that? Even in the midst of struggle and trouble, what is often struggle and trouble centered on? Either physical, financial. I mean, you start thinking about some of the things that sort of drive us to that place of anxiousness, of anxiety. And many times what it centers on is this idea that God will not keep his promise. What has he assured us? What has he promised? I mean, I know that's a very large question. We could spend the rest of eternity, frankly, talking about the glory of the promise of Jesus and of the hope that comes through the promises he's offered. But at the end of the day, he has assured us that he'll care for us. He has promised that our needs will be taken care of. Do we believe that? That's the question. In the middle of struggle, do we believe that I can actually lean on the promise of God? I know there is a point to this. You have an expected end. This will not crush me. This will not do to me anything that is harmful or will permanently destroy. God, you are using my struggle to your glory. And I know that's easy to say when you're not in the middle of it. I understand that. I'm not asking you to be dishonest. I'm asking you to remind yourself of what's true even when you don't believe it. That is the glory, the hope of the struggle, is that it reminds us of what is true. I trust God. I know what he says is true. And even when it's hard, I find hope. Because the hope is not based on my believing it, it's based on itself. It is true, regardless of what I think about it. That is fantastic. That is true hope. That is not arbitrary or subjective or based on my experience. That is external to me. It is bound up in the very nature of God himself and in the person of Jesus. This is the hope we have. It is so much more than what we often speak of. It is so much more than what we often live. This is our hope. And it is glorious. And it is more than just an emotion or a fleeting experience. It is foundationally different because it is bound up in the character of God himself. This is what we claim to have. Now, one of the things that immediately strikes me when I say that is, do I live that way, right? That's where I often ask the question, where are the wheels for this theology? I believe it, but what does it do? Do I live it? Do I act on this? Do I actually respond? I mean, I'll tell you up one Sunday and down the other that this is true. But frankly, I don't know altogether that I live this way. And that's the challenge, right? That's the challenge of Christianity, is coming to align what I believe, what I know is true, with how I act. That is sanctification. That is the process of being conformed into the image of God. This is true regardless of what I say and what I do. Even me not living this doesn't make it less true. But I am in the process, progressively, of becoming more and more aware of this, and hopefully living this out more practically. And that's what we're to exhort each other to, right? That's what we're here to accomplish, is to help each other come to the place where what we say is true is that what we actually live. That's the process of this life. It's the beauty of the church and of the body and of the growth that we're to experience. And ultimately, when we do trust, then it becomes much easier to obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. You know that song. I don't think I sang the right tune. You see how long it's been since I've sang that one? We got to sing that one again. But at the end of the day, trust does naturally sort of result in obedience. When I truly trust that somebody has my best interest, when I do more than just say, oh, that's probably true, I don't yet trust it until I'm willing to act on that. That's the obedience, right? That's where I'm acting on what is true. I'm going to obey this because I believe it. So when I am told to be generous, when I am told to take no thought for tomorrow, when I am told that I have a hope in Jesus that transcends my current experience, I then act on that. I say, I trust this, I believe this, I will have faith, and I will act. This kind of reminds me a little bit of confessional conversations at some level, right? Where there seems to be this sense in which we can have sort of a mental construct of what we say is true, and yet it never seems to practically work itself out into real life circumstances. And when we can talk about real life, and I'm thinking in particular in the context of confessional conversations, where we talk about the nature of real life experience, and we're very honest about that, and it seems like, okay, we're getting this all. And then all of a sudden we jump this huge chasm and we say, oh, and now spiritually we're going to talk about faith. As if it's something completely separate from experience, from what real life is. That is the way that often religious systems work, is that they have these two separate sort of systems, one for real life and one for your intellect, one for your spiritual self. They are all one thing. They have to be. If there is no sense of connection, then you're not really actually believing one or the other. And more often than not, it's the system. We believe more what we see tangibly, what we experience. These come together. We obey because of what we know is true about Jesus. The outcome of our faith in the middle of trouble is not an easy life. Remember, we said this is not the point. This is not a health and wealth gospel. That is not the point. And we need to remember this as well when we start thinking about how we define blessings. When I say I believe that God will bless, it does not mean that I am going to somehow ask you for a few contributions and then you're going to have a car at Christmas time. That's not what this is. This is a recognition of the fact that this outcome of the trouble is not so much that I'm going to get a simple, easy life or perfect health or respect. The outcome of our faith, bought by Jesus' death and resurrection, is the salvation of our souls. And this is where true hope lies, right? Salvation. It's bigger than this life. That's probably one of the biggest concerns I have with that health and wealth concept. Now, frankly, can you get material blessing from the hand of God in this life? Yes, you can. And I want to remind you of that before we run past this, because sometimes we like to poo-poo the health and wealth there so much that we actually, in the process, forget that God has assured us that there will be, and there can be, and there frankly should be, a sense of ease in the sense of confidence of God's provision in this life. It's not like somehow we just sort of sit there and, oh, I'm so starving, I'm hungry, but God is good, and when I get to heaven, it'll all be better. That's true, and I'm not saying it's not. But I'm also reminding you that it's not wrong to recognize God as blessing, and in this life I can experience the blessing of God. But that's not the point. The point is not that blessing. At the end of the day, my salvation is the ultimate and only, the highest expression of the blessing that God has offered to me. The salvation I have from the eternal punishment that was mine, that I rightfully earned through sin. That is ultimate blessing. And interestingly enough, we have an inclination more toward the tangible in this moment. And that's common sense. We are human. We are tangible creatures. God has built us with the expectation that the gifts that he gives us will be tangibly enjoyed. Right? How often do we see that in Scripture where he says, I'm giving you these things because I want you to them enjoy them, because these are just a shadow of what is coming of my great goodness. And in fact, what are the things that, this kind of goes back against my struggle with a song that we've occasionally sing about things we'll get in heaven. You think about even that. How did Jesus describe heaven to his disciples? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, I get all anxious and worried about, well, it needs to be about God. It needs to not be about all these other things. But how did he choose to describe to his disciples, those that were following him, what was coming? Very tangible terms. He used very, very familiar language to them to give them a sense of hope and say, look, there is hope for the future. There is something to look forward to. It is a tangible thing. And when we experience some of these good things in this life, whether it's the joy on Christmas morning or whether it's the satisfaction in being able to supply somebody else's need, what are we experiencing there? We're experiencing a shadow of the incredible pleasure that will be ours in heaven. To enjoy the glory of God forever in that context. That is such deep satisfaction. And it's so much larger than what we often experience. So we have this purpose. There's a purpose. There's an identity and there's a purpose. This is what Peter has done so far. He says, you believers, you out there who are struggling under the burden, the crushing weight of struggle and trial and trouble, know that you have a name. You are purpose, or you have an identity. You have an identity, and there's purpose to what you're experiencing. When I have an identity and when I have a purpose, suddenly my mission is becoming clearer, right? Now I know that there's something going on here. It's not just this haphazard sort of arbitrary experience based on circumstantial situations that I can't control. This is God who knows me, who has offered me an identity, and who is now saying there's hope in your struggle. He's the one that is giving us this hope. And in chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, we encounter this hope in probably some of the clearest terms we've seen yet. So let's read that together. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. Peter says to the church, concerning the salvation the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now this statement here is astounding. This is beautiful. This is glorious. And when you start looking at this, when you look at the truth that's possessed or contained within these words, it is astounding. First thing that you've got to notice concerning this salvation, by this point in our letter, we are only 10 verses in, 10 to 12 verses into the book of the letter of 1 Peter, and already we have encountered the word salvation three times. Peter is making a point. This is a theme up to this point. He is emphasizing and sending, you know, this point home into the hearts of the believers. There is salvation. There is hope. And then he begins to talk about this salvation that we find in Christ. True hope is exponentially strengthened when we unwrap the incomparable gift we have as recipients of such great salvation. And this is the glorious hope that we have. It's so much bigger than we understand. We have salvation. And we are so familiar with that we frankly have lost the love that should naturally sort of come out of that statement. We have sort of lost our perspective on the salvation that is offered us through Jesus. And I understand it's because we know we have it. And we've heard it for many of us our whole life. I'm saved, I'm saved, I'm saved. Yay! And there's a sense in which we become almost sort of desensitized to the significance of what is being expressed in that. And so often we have to come back to this concept and re-examine what exactly it is when we say, I am saved. That term is such a familiar term that even an unbeliever, perhaps less now than it used to be, but still certainly, if you say, I am saved, they will not necessarily have that sort of weird sense of, what? I'm not sure what you mean. Most, even in our culture, have some idea of that concept. What would we say if we were perhaps witnessing? Oh, are you saved? You know, well, they may say saved from what, but more often than not, they'll be like, oh, you're one of those born-again Christian types. You know, they kind of have this association. It's a Christian term. It's a very familiar term at some level to our culture. Like I said, maybe less now than it used to be, but still certainly true. This salvation that we have has become so flippant. It has become so simple in our minds. And I want us to once again be struck by the incredible nature of the hope that we are unwrapping in salvation that has been offered to us as a gift. You know, you often think about how this concept, the concept of salvation, is sort of intrinsically bound up in the nature of Christmas. And we have all of these illustrations that are so beautifully displayed in Christmas. And we think, isn't it wonderful how Christmas somehow manages to sort of tie in so nicely to the hope of salvation? Isn't it interesting how these two just happen to match? Well, it's not that, right? Why is that true? Why is it that Christmas is so very bound up? Why is there so many connect points between the concept or the celebration, culturally of Christmas and what we understand to be the gospel? Why is that? Have you ever asked yourself? I know it's a kind of a silly question, but why is there such a comparison there? Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Christmas started as an expression, sort of an illustration, a living parable of what we have in Jesus. And so part of the concept of the gift giving and all this stuff, yeah, it's based on the three wise men. Well, why were they bringing gifts? What was the point of that? Well, that also ties into the nature of Jesus. The beauty of the season is that everywhere you turn, there is illustration after illustration after illustration of the wonderful joy that we have in Christ. And you ask yourself, why do we find ourselves less inclined to be amazed by this gift? And I think the answer often is that we have become very familiar with it and we don't recognize its power. We don't understand its significance. To me, it's a little bit like if I were to give Nathaniel as an infant, as Nalia's age, if I were to give him a box of Legos, sort of wrap it up at Christmas time and give it to him, and he looks at that and it's colorful. He didn't even touch it. He's like, ah! And that's the end of it. He gets some joy out of that. If the next Christmas, now he's a year and a half, I wrap this thing up. Well, now he can use his hands, and so now he can unwrap this, and now the joy is the paper, right? And the box doesn't even matter. Well, the next Christmas, now he's two and a half, wrap that puppy up, and now he has the satisfaction of saying, I know things open. Wow, open, close, and maybe the box now becomes more satisfying. And the next Christmas, he opens it, and now he's three, and now he understands that things can be actually put together, and he begins to discover, whoa, I mean, frankly, and I know that now I'm making a really strong case for Legos, but I could probably, hypothetically, give to my son probably five or six Christmases of one present, and I don't know why I haven't thought of this yet. But you think about the more you engage this thing, the more satisfying it is. There's so much that's here. And we sometimes lose sight of that. We don't recognize that there is a depth to the satisfaction that we have in salvation. There is this sense of wonder, and every time you come to it, it's new and it's fresh, and it has more significance than we ever could have imagined. You will never exhaust the joy and satisfaction of your own salvation. All of eternity will be spent glorifying and magnifying God for the incredible gift of His Son and the sacrifice that comes through Jesus. And in our minds, we think, great, that doesn't sound like much fun. But that's because we have not yet, we don't yet understand the depth of the gift that's offered to us. Peter's audience here has suffered. They have been and they are continuing to experience suffering, oppression, persecution, trouble. Suffering is very predictable in how it affects humanity, and this is interesting. You think about who they are, and you wonder, where would I be if I were in their shoes? In a very similar position. It's hard. It almost virtually forces your eyes to look downward. If you think about how you could describe, and I know I teach drama at chess, and occasionally you're like, you want to do this nonverbal presentation of something. You say, show me suffering. What is our instinct? What do we say if we're going to show or demonstrate emotionally, without saying a word, suffering? You know, it's the natural instinct, even emotionally for us, is sort of that downward sort of gaze, the crushing, and we'll almost find ourselves wanting to portray it in the sense of almost this collapse of a self. We are suffering, we're bearing down under this struggle of suffering. You are weighed down and you can only see what's right in front of you at your feet. It's a painful path. You are looking at this painful path that is right in front of you, and that suffering just causes you to become so fixated on the moment. And we know this is true. When we have experienced suffering, it's very easy to lose your perspective. It becomes instinctive to sort of close in and to just only look at the moment that I'm in, and instead of seeing what is beyond that moment. But true hope, this hope that we have in Jesus, is so much bigger than that. It doesn't look to this immediate moment, but instead looks to a hope that's in the future, that's coming for us. So the verse starts by saying that there are these prophets who have prophesied. And immediately you say, well, who are these? What are they talking about? So these prophets who have prophesied, who are they? What are they saying? What's this story? And it's an important question to answer. Peter is saying to his audience, the prophets who have prophesied have told you something important. Who are prophets? So we start there. Who are these prophets that have prophesied? Anybody want to clarify this for us? Okay, good. Because what's going to happen is for the next 2 weeks, we're going to spend time clarifying this. Who are these prophets who have prophesied? Who are these individuals who have told us of the coming Christ? This is an incredibly magnificent thing. There are, you know, over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament. And remember, these prophets who have prophesied, this is a reference to an Old Testament situation. He says, you know your prophets, you know these individuals who have come before and who have prophesied. What have they prophesied about? Right? That's the next question. What were they saying? Well, they prophesied about the coming Christ. They prophesied about the hope of salvation. Over 300 prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament. And I want you to remember that that in itself should not necessarily be another sort of this shrug point. This is significant. Why is it significant that over 300 prophecies have come in the Old Testament pointing us to Jesus? Why would that be something that would be worth recognizing? Anybody want to regale us on that significance? Is there a significance to the fact that over 300 prophecies came pointing us to Christ? Absolutely. Then this is going to be true as well. Here's where hope sort of takes a different tenor, right? This is no longer just a wish. This is no longer just it could be, could not be. What we say is when we have prophets who have prophesied, and what have they prophesied about? In particular, the 300 prophecies that we know about Jesus all came through in Jesus. All, at least that many. And I know that some people say there's more. I'm comfortable saying at least 300. That is significant. That is improbable mathematically. That is unlikely. That over 300 prophecies, these are predictive prophecies. These are telling us where he's going to come, when he's going to come, what he's going to look like. not necessarily that, but definitely what line he's from. I mean, there's a lot of stuff about Jesus, how he's going to act, how he's going to respond. These things are all sent to the future. Did these prophets understand that completely? No. Was this somehow where they had gone to the future, saw it all, and then came back and tried to tell? No, they were given, what is the role of a prophet? I'm a spokesman for God. I am here to say what is true. So often, and one of the things that I think is really beautiful about this section of scripture, these prophets are prophesying, and when they're done, they're like, wait, what? Really? Tell me more. Like, I just said it, but I don't understand it. Isn't that fantastic? Isn't that interesting that the prophets were prophesying about a coming Christ, about a glorious hope that will come in the future? And then as soon as they're done saying it, they say, I got to find out more about this. There's got to be a sense, and they want to know the time and the hour, and they're very anxious to know. I can tell because of the empowering Spirit of God himself, this is a true thing, and I am fascinated by it. And I wonder in my mind, when, where, how, what? They inquire diligently. They are looking carefully to try to sense or understand where and when this would happen. And in our minds, what is that going to do? As a reader, as one of the individuals who have read these prophecies and respect these individuals like Daniel and Isaiah and David and all these others who have made these prophecies about Christ, I respect them. I understand their significance in my history. And what is Peter now doing? He's saying they wanted to know what you know. They were anxious to understand what you now fully grasp. What would that do for you? If you are an individual who finds yourself bearing under the burden of struggle and trouble. And Peter says, look, the whole point of all of history, of all of prophecy, of the entire world itself, was Jesus, who you know. And not only do you know, but you also know intimately. Because he has now become your Savior, and the Spirit of God is with you. This gives you such hope. When you look at your history, and you say, oh, I have such deep respect for the prophets, those prophets did not know what you know. That is amazing. And that would probably, especially for somebody who had such a deep respect for Scripture, that would set you back. We're very familiar with this concept. We look past it, I think. We don't sense for a moment what this would do in the heart of somebody who's struggling with what's the point. And suddenly someone comes to me and says, what you know is what all of the prophets longed to understand. Wow. Really? What I know? Yeah, what you know is what the prophets have longed to grasp and couldn't figure out. You know it intimately. Wow. That is astounding. That is amazing. My salvation is more than I expected. It is more glorious than I knew. Moses, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel, David, they're just a few of these guys. They only understood the part, right? They only understood just a piece of this thing. And they proclaimed as spokesmen of God, you know, God brings them into the divine council. He says, this is what I want you to say. You are my spokesman. You're divinely commissioned ambassadors. I want you to speak authoritatively on my behalf about the coming Christ. Okay, sounds good. I don't get it. I don't understand it, but I'll say it. And often that's how it works, right? In fact, this is interesting, and this is sort of a side note, but I was thinking about the concept of these prophets who didn't fully understand what they were saying. They just sort of said what they were told. I was struck by a clip recently of the presidential spokesman. I don't remember who he is now. It's not the same guy that it has been. They got a new guy there now who's sort of speaking on behalf of the president. And he's there to sort of answer the questions, right? From the press corps. And they're asking all of these questions, and more often than not, it kind of feels like he's sort of just, whoop, whoop, I don't know, I'm not sure, I'm not privy to that. And you're like, what, you're the spokesman. But all I know is what I'm told. And frankly, if you're asking me to explain, I can't do that. I can't. I wish, at some level, I can't imagine being in his position, because that would be a really hard thing to explain. But he can't, because he only can do what he's told. Go tell him this. Well, what if they ask? Doesn't matter. Tell him what I told you. Okay. And so in some senses, that's sort of where a prophet found themselves. You know, like, wait, what? Really? And they don't know the answer, but they know what they were told. And so they sort of tell what they're told. They're spokesmen. They are speaking for the hope that exists. And what are they saying? They are prophesying about grace. Isn't that interesting? About the grace. If you read in there, it's talking about something so beautiful. They are prophesying about grace. and about the hope of the coming Christ, who is the very expression of grace. You think of a prophet, and in your mind you have this grizzled old guy with the beard and the angry eyes who's always, "Thus saith the Lord," and this bring down fire and brimstone and all that. But what is encompassed in all of that? Grace, the message of hope for salvation for mankind. The things that they are saying, whether it's the law, whether it's the prophets, whether it's any of this stuff, it's all pointing to Jesus. Go to Luke 2. And you, or not Luke 2, Luke 24, the end of Luke. You have that whole section that talks about on the road to Emmaus, what is the point of all these? The law and the prophets. It is to point out the beauty of Christ. It's all about Him. And these prophets are preaching and prophesying and proclaiming that there is grace to be had. That is beautiful. The message of the gospel is a message of unmerited favor offered through the God of heaven. This is what they are prophesying. And they themselves think, really? Wow. I can't even comprehend of a God who is that condescending. That seems unlikely. And in many cases, my imagination would be that these guys would struggle with the likelihood of even what they're prophesying. And yet we have received this grace. We are now the recipients of what has been prophesied. Jesus. That is what we have. That is what they prophesied about. These prophets only understood grace in part. They only understood it in a very simple way. And we can go to Hebrews 11 and we can recognize in all of these people that they only saw a very small part of this grace. And yet we have the privilege of knowing it in its entirety. What a joy. And frankly, what responsibility. Because to whom much is given, much will be required. We now know the fullness of that grace in the person of Christ. They were intrigued by what they couldn't quite see, so they searched and inquired carefully and intently, wanting to know what person, what time frame, what are the circumstances that the Spirit of Christ that was in them is indicating that the Messiah would suffer and be glorified. This is their question. What is this thing that we're talking of? They longed to understand it more. And notice what they in particular wanted to understand. They wanted to understand His suffering and His glory. There's a sense in which we sort of think very simply in terms of just Jesus Himself. But they were in particular curious about the nature of the suffering and the glory that was going to come through Christ. They were not serving themselves. This is amazing. And again, this sort of just highlights even again and over highlights, so to speak, the fact that these prophets, the prophecies really weren't for them. I mean, it was in one sense, but in another sense, it wasn't. It was for you. It's for us. Why would the prophecies be for us? Why would they be serving us more than the prophet? How does the prophecies that we encounter of Christ, how does that serve us more? Because that's what it says, right? It says it wasn't really for them. What is this? What is this that we're seeing here? We would recognize and know who is the real Messiah. We get a who. They didn't get a who. They wanted a who. They wanted to know who. Who, when, where. We have that. In Jesus. What do we celebrate at Christmas time? The who of Christmas. And now all of a sudden I feel like I'm going to stop with that. Because now Dr. Seuss made his way in. The fact is we have a person. We have a person that we celebrate at Christmas. Not an idea in the future, but a reality that's for us now. That is mind-boggling. It's beautiful. It's wondrous. It's glorious. But they didn't get to know that. They only had a very small part of that. We get the fullness. Peter's original readers, the church, and by extension us, we now know. We know what this is about. We know the point because we can now see it's all working together to point out the person of Jesus. This is the value of all of that prophecy, is that it was pointing to Jesus. And I want you to know that when you read these prophecies and when you hear from these prophets, what you are seeing and sensing is a direct correlation. It's a spotlight that's shining on Jesus. This is the value of the prophecy. Every one of them is pointing out the person of Christ, and we know Him. We see Him. We know Him personally, and He is our righteousness. This is the light of hope. Notice at the end there, angels long to look. Now, as if the prophets weren't enough, right? As if that wasn't enough to say, wow, ooh, this is fascinating. And now suddenly we're told, and angels also long to see. And this longing in the heart of an angel is a very interesting concept. I mean, if you have as an active imagination as I do, this will just tie you in knots for a while to think of what this would be like for the angels to long to look into something that they can't quite make out. It's almost as if in your mind, and I know some other people have said this before, it's almost as if they're on their tiptoes, looking and anxiously trying to sense or understand what in particular they are seeing. Now, before we say that this is sort of, and there's some people that take this verse and go weird directions with it. Don't go weird directions with it. Don't take this verse and assume that there's some type of block between the eyes of the angels and the message of salvation. That's not true. And in fact, we know that's not true. Why? Do the angels have some concept of salvation? Do we know that they have a concept of our salvation? Certainly. Why? Well, they rejoice when we're saved. They were part of the ones who came to pronounce the coming Christ. Think of that for a moment. You're an angel. You know Jesus is God himself, and you are commissioned to go and to tell the world that he's coming in baby form. What a task for an angel. Wait, what? You're coming from heaven to that place? I know what that place is like. Whoa. What is this thing you are doing? I don't understand. And yet they go and they proclaim the coming Christ. What else? Where else do they come? Well, we know that they're at the tomb, the empty tomb. So they know the resurrected Christ. They understand that concept as well. So it's not as if they're not participating in the display to us even of the salvation we have. So what in particular is it that they long to understand or know? Well, it's the actual essence of the possession of salvation. They don't have that. They don't have the same incredible privilege, this gift that has been unwrapped by us of a restored relationship with God through the blood of Jesus. They don't have that. And they think in their minds, what is this thing that comes and redeems man? We know angels can fall. We know angels can have all. I mean, we know not a whole lot, but enough about angels to be curious ourselves. You know, here's a real curious one. If you think an angel is fascinated by salvation, imagine what they think when they hear, and we already read this in 1 Corinthians. What are we going to do to angels? Judge them. An angel's like, wait, what? They are? Are you kidding me? This concept to the angel of this, the nature of humanity is fascinating. And more than that, the nature of our salvation. To think that God, the Holy One that they have spent their time and energy magnifying and glorifying as entirely other, now they see him condescend to bring us salvation. And they think, what is this thing? What is this thing that has been accomplished on behalf of humanity? So again, it doesn't mean that they do not know about salvation, as some have suggested. We know that they're no strangers to that concept. The mystery to them would be why God has given his best in the person of Jesus to earth's worst. That's the mystery. And frankly, that is a mystery, isn't it? To think that God would give his best, his very son, to those who are active rebels against him. That is a mystery beyond comprehension. That is astounding to think that I, in my rebellion and in my deadness, have been offered salvation and hope through Jesus' blood. That is mysterious. And I can't answer that either. What kind of God would offer that to me? I don't deserve it. I wasn't somehow meritorious of this. This was offered by grace. So what is it that the angels are fascinated by? Ultimately, it's the grace of Jesus, of the grace of God to send Christ. They are curious. They are fascinated by that transformation that comes. And ultimately, he says that the angels are able to perceive that our great salvation is worthy of their intense interest because of what it points to. They obviously want to look into it. Well, why do they want to look into it? Well, where does it point us? Where does the message of grace fix our attention? On the person and glory of Christ. That's what grace is supposed to do. And frankly, if it doesn't do that, if grace forces you to look at license, if it forces you to look at permission to do what you want, then you're not looking at grace. What grace actually forces you to look at is the distance that exists between me and God. That is what it makes me see. It makes me see I am a sinner saved by a forgiving, gracious God. And when I see grace, I don't see permission. I see incredible condescension by God, and I find myself inclined to worship and glory and magnify him and him only. That is the message of grace. And what is an angel built for? Certainly a lot of things, I understand that, but generally speaking, what is everything made for? To glorify God. And so what does salvation do? Why would they be so intent at gazing at it? It glorifies God. This is another part of his glory. Wow, what glory? And an angel continues to perceive that. Remember that we're talking about, or what we're talking about, what prophets predicted into which the angels longed to look were the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So when we talk about the gospel or the nature of Christ, the thing that they are so anxious to see is suffering and glory. This is what they're longing to understand. My salvation is glorious and worth looking at because it magnifies Jesus and his glorious grace. This is why it's important for me. So when we look to the prophets and to the angels and speak in such high terms of their anxiety to see salvation, what should it do to the individual reader? What would this accomplish? As Peter proclaims that the prophets have intensely gazed at this thing that they saw coming, and the angels are on tiptoes trying to understand it, what should I do with it? I should also regard it highly. Very, very eloquently spoken. There's an anxiousness to this longing that these prophets and angels want. And then I look at myself and I think, what is wrong with me? Because I find myself, yeah, I'm saved. Cool. Moving right along. What? How can you do that? It is so magnificent. It is so beautiful. And the prophets and the angels and all of history is gazing with intent longing at that point. And we find ourselves sort of, yeah, I'm saved, but it's hard, you know. Okay, I don't deny that, but go back one. You're saved. You're saved. Don't miss it. Don't look past it. Recognize it for what it is. It is gracious and it is good and it is light in the midst of darkness. So why is suffering and glory worth seeing? Just as the sufferings and glories of Christ are the foundation and point of the gospel message, so they also serve as an example for us to follow because of the various kinds of trouble that come to us. Peter knew that the best way to encourage and strengthen his fellow believers in the midst of their trials was to remind them of the gospels and of the gospel and of the glory that's coming. So this is the thing. When we look at Jesus and when we say, he suffered, yes, but he was glorified, also yes. That's the heart of the gospel. When I look to myself, then what am I inclined to say? Yes, my suffering has purpose. I see in it a correlation between who I am and who Christ is. And I can understand differently the point and purpose of suffering. That is hope. So, salvation. A simple word, but so much more. Worth examining. So what are we going to do for the next 6 weeks, 5 weeks? We're going to examine it. We're going to look at this thing called salvation, Christ, the hope of the gospel. And as we do that, we hopefully will gaze intently. The intention in this is to stop ourselves in our tracks. God's stopping us in our tracks. Right at this point. And he says, perfect. Now I've got your focus. This is where it needs to be. For the next 6 weeks at the least, but frankly for the rest of all of eternity, we need to gaze intensely at what it is we have through the gospel. Through the death, burial, and resurrection, the suffering, and then the glory of Jesus, we will become fixated or fascinated by what has been offered to us. And hopefully that will be glorious. Put aside from your mind the tendency to sort of shrug your shoulders at this thing. And if necessary, consider who has longed to see it. Who is still longing to know it? You talked about this perspective that's difficult at times when we're walking through life and we forget that all around us are individuals who are hopeless. They have not seen the hope of salvation. They do not know this thing that we possess. And we put it in our back pocket and we act as if we have no hope. What is wrong with us? And the answer is we've lost our focus. We've become so fixated and so weighed down by the burden of struggle that we do not recognize that this, even my struggle, can point to Jesus. When that occurs, even struggle becomes redeemed. Now I have an opportunity, like Deborah was saying, to point to others. What's the point of my suffering? I have hope. I have salvation. There's a purpose that's bigger than me. There is something worth living for. Friend, look to God. Look to Christ. Look to the hope of salvation. This is the message of Christmas, but more than Christmas. This is the message of Christianity. But more than Christianity, this is the message of what we're built for. This is what we're made to do. This is what we're called and commissioned to accomplish. So let's do it. Let's do it. Let's focus. Let's spend time and energy and effort looking at our salvation. And hopefully, in the process, become reignited. I want to bring something shiny and shake it in front of Nalia and watch that explosion of interest. And I want that to be my heart towards salvation. I want to be fascinated and reinvigorated by what it offers to me. Is there anything else that needs added to this? Or subtracted? No. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's amazing. Wow, is that amazing? God has offered us. And who are we compared to angels? A little lower. I mean, it's not like we're somehow better. We're certainly not. God's just gracious. Whoa, what a God. Yes, sir.
I think that even though a Christmas itself is an amazing, wonderful time to proclaim Christ, even about Christ, even though in the modern day Christmas is lost in decoration.
Sure. Sure.
Yes, I find that, it is a great opportunity to think about Christ.
Yeah.
Born.
Yeah.
But I'm noticing that
certainly. Absolutely. And you're right in establishing, you think about how often in our world in particular, there just seems to be a lack of interest, a lack of acceptance any longer for this message. Oh, please. And yet there's one thing. Oh, sorry, go ahead. Yeah. Absolutely. And for many of those students, many of our culture, I think their lack of interest in participating in this thing is because Christ is no longer a source of hope. It's not a real thing, it's a religious system. Well, I don't affiliate with a religious system. Okay. I don't know that that's altogether wrong. If this is all you perceive of Christ is that he's just another one of sort of this litany of religious systems, then why should you be forced to sing about someone else's religion? I'm not necessarily saying that's altogether surprising. But what we have failed to present is that Christ is so much more and so much greater than just a system. He's a person who I have a relationship with, who has saved me. And when Christianity presents Christ in such a sterile sort of a intellectual way, I guess it's not that surprising that the power of the salvation that we have is sort of lost in that process. Doesn't mean that it's okay. Just means that it's kind of to be, I suppose, expected. So what do we do? In the face of that rejection, what do we do? And that's where, the challenge comes. What should we do in the face of a rejection of the concept of Christ? Well, who am I? I am a container for Christ. I am the body of Christ. So what do I do? And this reminds me of Cameron. What do? We live Christ. We live him. He is, he works through us and in us. And it's not about just doing things that talk about him. It's being Christ in my life and in my actions and in my attitudes and in the way that I find hope in hopelessness. And that is where true blessing, like we've been talking about, this whole bumping into me and having Christ come out. It's more than just a prescription, a cultural prescription. It is an experience that is intimate and personal to us. We must become reinvigorated and refilled with the glory of our own salvation. And in the process, perhaps one or two things will happen, right? Either somebody will see a different side of Christ and find it compelling, or that testimony in itself, because it is so vibrant, will become more infuriating. Do you want an A or not? Sure. Yeah, and grace is the point. Grace is the point. Or you could give them suffering so they could experience grace. Absolutely. What else? Yes, ma'am. Sure. Right. Now what? Yeah. Yeah. Sure. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Sure. And that's important. And in fact, Christy was talking a little bit about this before, where when we hear the word salvation, we instinctively, because of how we've defined it, we instinctively jump to that point of conversion where I'm like, oh, I remember when I signed the card, I went forward, I prayed the prayer with Mrs. Eustace on that little white bench. That's my experience. I can think of those. And that is certainly part of it, but that's not the whole of it. That's not all there is. That was an introduction into a lifetime of salvation. And I am being saved. I'm not saved. I was saved in the past, but I am being saved. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. I am experiencing the glorious hope of salvation at this moment. And so that's why when we gaze at our salvation, I'm not telling you to take a walk down this some nostalgic path to the past. I'm not telling you to go back and to remember sort of what it was like when you were a little four-year-old and you accepted Jesus. Not that that's wrong, but what I'm telling you is, what does it mean to be saved? Saved from what and to what? And in what context? And now, what does your salvation look like? This is about preaching the gospel, the salvation, to myself in my context. Because if it's in my context, then likely as not, it'll also be in somebody else's context that I'm trying to share it with. Look, I am saved and I have hope. And this moment I have hope. That is a message of salvation that relates to me. I see my salvation in this moment, eternity now. Mm-hmm. Sure, yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Certainly. Yeah. And I have a lot of trouble at another church because it seems like everything, like the answer to everything is what is conversion.
Yeah.
And I was like, it's like if you go and someone's having trouble in their marriage or whatever, they're like, well, you just have to remember your wedding day.
Right. Yeah, especially if you got flooded out and you did it on your parents' porch. I mean, oh wait, what? How's it going, guys? Yeah. Right. Yeah, right. Yeah, absolutely.
Right.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Ooh. Even that word became obfuscated. Yeah. Absolutely. And when we grasp that, and when that becomes our perspective on salvation, then suddenly my salvation is no longer, again, this nostalgic journey backward. It becomes, in this moment, how have I seen and how do I know the goodness of God? And that's the question we ask when you talk about partnership with us and our body here. When we say, how do you know you're a believer? It's not that I don't want to hear that moment in time, because that's great. I'd love to hear that. It's great. I always like those stories. They're encouraging. They're powerful many times. But it's bigger than that, certainly. It's much bigger than that. The question has more to do with, what is God doing now that is fruit, that is produced in you, that is worth magnifying because he is saving us? That's the value of the hope we have in Jesus. Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Weakness, yeah.
Then I start asking them, the United States is primary military culture in the United States. We fight for it. The United Nations comes set up and peace on earth, right? And perpetration and everything else. And you tell me that I believe in this plan.
That's one way of going with it. Yeah. Yeah. We have so much more that our hope is so much bigger than just what often we present, I think. Absolutely. Good. Anything else? Excellent. Well, I look forward to next week. Don't forget to come back tonight if you'd like to participate in our business meeting. There is no official evening service this evening because we're having our annual business meeting.